almost never solicit your prayers, but I could really use your prayers during this season. I took on a little bit too much. I kind of got promoted. Only it's one of those promotions where you don't get extra. But I could use your prayer for strength. This job's turning out to be like a 60-hour week kind of a thing, and I got to set some boundaries so that doesn't happen. But a lot of stuff going on. I'm going to like to read through Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, and it's not going to read the same way as it does for you, because I'm going to be reading it out of the Amplified. But I want to just use this as a framing passage for where we're going to be and today, and then maybe one more message. But Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, paying attention to the language and the little weird nuances. Therefore, let us go on and get past the elementary stage in the teachings and the doctrines of Christ. Let's advance steadily towards laying the foundation of repentance and abandoning of dead works. And let's keep in the faith for which we return to God. Then it says that in verse 2, with the teachings about purifying, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment and punishment, these are all matters which you should have been already full aware of long ago. And if indeed God permits, we will proceed to advance the teaching. And in verse 4, it says, for it is impossible to restore, to bring again to repentance those who have been once for all enlightened, who have consciously tasted the heavenly gift and have become sharers of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 5 it says, having felt how good the Word of God is and the mighty powers of the age and the world to come. Verse 6 is key. It says that if then they deviate from the faith and turn away from their allegiance, it's almost impossible to bring them back to repentance. Because as they nail upon the cross the Son of God afresh, as far as they're concerned, they're holding him up to contempt and shame as a public disgrace. Verse 7, for the soil which has drunk the rain and repeatedly falls upon it and produces vegetation useful to those who benefit it, it's cultivated and it partakes of the blessing from God. But if that same soil persistently bears, or plant bears thorns and thistles, it's considered to be worthless, near to be cursed, whose end is to be burned. It says, even though we speak this way, yet in your case, beloved, we're now firmly convinced of better things that are near to salvation and accompany it. I'd like for those of you to have a Bible that you're not afraid to write in, to not only pay close attention to verse 9, but to start underlining it. And I'll read it in a different version. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. And that's an important phrase. Yet things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. What I'd like to call attention to in this verse 9 is just the writer, who's probably this guy named Apollos, encouraging the Hebrews and saying that he's believing God for better things of this people, and yet there are things that are just beneficial to us just by being near salvation. And so I'd like for people to just kind of think on that for a second, about the good things that are available just because we're saved and in Jesus. And in verse 10 it says, for God is not unrighteous to forget over, to overlook your labor and the love which you have sown for his name's sake in ministering to the needs of the saints, his people, as you still do. And in verse 11, but we do desire for each of you to show the same diligence and sincerity in realizing and enjoying the full assurance and development of your hope until the end. And we desire, it says in the King James, that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end. And in verse 12, in order that you may not grow disinterested and become spiritual sluggards, but imitators, behaving as those who, through faith, by leaning on the entire personality of God in Christ, in absolute trust and confidence of His power, His wisdom, and His goodness, and by practice of patient endurance, are waiting now to inherit the promises. For when God made His promises to Abraham, He swore by Himself, since He had no one greater to swear by, saying, blessing, certainly I will bless you and multiply, I will multiply you. In verse 15, and so it was that Abraham, having waited long and enduring patiently, realized and obtained in the birth of Isaac as a pledge for what was to come, what God promised him. And men indeed swear by greater than themselves, with all of them and all their disputes and all the oaths taken, according to God also, in His desire to show you more convincingly and beyond doubt to those who are in inherent of the promise and the unchangeableness of His purpose and plans. So it was so that there are two unchangeable or immutable things. It's impossible for God to lie or to deceive us. For who have fled to God for refuge and might have mighty indwelling strength, strong encouragement to grasp and to hold fast the hope appointed for us and set before us. In verse 19 it says, so now we have this hope, and that hope is sure and steadfast. It's an anchor of the soul. It cannot slip, it cannot break down under whosoever steps out upon it. It's hope that reaches farther and enters into the very presence within the veil, where Jesus has already entered for us in advance, a forerunner who is a high priest for us. Now, I framed that passage, and it's awful long, because I think in it is kind of the heartbeat of where I have been going with this issue about full life becoming a center of hope. I'm going to do more talking than I am preaching today, but I wanted to give you some key verses to focus on. And one of those would have been verse 9, about believing for this people better things, or confidence of better things concerning this people. I'd also like to just put the focus almost on the last several verses when it talks about the hope that's coming, and especially verse 17, 18, and 19. And I want to talk about the power and the process of what hope does. And, you know, as time goes on, I've been listening to quite a number of messages. And, you know, it's a despairing time. There's a lot of weird things happening on the planet. And it's obvious that we live in these tumultuous times, times that are not as prosperous as we may want them to be. And it doesn't take a prophet to figure out that things are tough all over. Things are tough in the relationship realm. Things are tough in the political realm. Things are tough in the socioeconomic realm. And I want to just call attention to the fact that no matter how bad things get, this isn't a case of me just being overly optimistic. Somebody had called our church office, and they didn't know that they were being insulting. I think they thought they were trying to be funny. But they wanted to come and visit our church, and they said that they kind of heard that I was the Tony Robbins of Christendom. And I don't even know really who the guy is. I mean, I've heard of him on TV, but I guess he's this like positive speaker that's going out. And I guess the guy used to be homeless, and now he's a consultant for all kinds of businesses. But I think what the guy meant was something a little less than complimentary. I think he was just trying to say that I'm captured by this unbridled optimism, and so therefore, you know, there's just something to be criticized in that. Like somehow we're missing the meat of the gospel. You know, and yet we live in just really conflicted times. You know, we live in times where if you say something about faith, which is the background that I come from, you know, obviously, friends, I've not had a picture-perfect life. I definitely have learned by firsthand experience what it means to be trapped in a life that was broken and sinful. I mean, I think I've said my testimony enough times to where it's there. I mean, obviously, I'd had excessive drug use to the 70s and enjoyed alcohol more than I enjoyed drugs. And when you came from a house of seven stepfathers, and then you kind of learn how to survive and how to take care of yourself. And I partnered a few times with things that probably aren't as good, but I've learned to overcome. And I'm standing before you as a changed person because of that hope, because of the faith that's in me. And I wasn't really sure how I was supposed to respond to that. But it was just a weird phone call from somebody that I think was trying to be funny or compliment me. You know, I hope that the center of my message just isn't this unbridled optimism, because that's not what I'm talking about when I say full life a center of hope. I mean, I don't want full life to be a center of denial. You know, although denial works, you know, as long as you can pretend your life's not going wrong, I guess it's not. But I'm not talking about denying the real issues of life. As a matter of fact, I'm a proponent of it. And I think that the messages that we send as individuals, it'll make sense to you in a minute, we need to be a people who are convinced that God still works in this capacity, that faith is something of value. It's not just this dead thing that hangs on a wall. But I noticed that as we've come through some things, that we all came from a time that where hope was easy. And probably for most of us, that goes back a ways. But I'm oftentimes labeled a child of the 60s. But the 60s weren't always tumultuous. I mean, we had our share of Little League games and football games, and you know, there was a lot of hope in that era. I mean, at that time, this was all pre all the multiple assassinations that took place, but there We came from a time where there was hope. I mean, one of the popular shows on TV was Happy Days, and there was fun and rock and roll music. It wasn't all disillusionment. But I think that the time that we just left, and I'm going to categorically go about maybe even 10 years ago, as bad and tumultuous as it was really better times than maybe what we have in front of us. I mean, we're entering a time where things are just not easy, and I know that. I mean, the rate of phone calls that I get on the brokenness of people, the divorces people have experienced, and it's becoming massive. And the other thing I've noticed in people is that that there's this sense of just unrelenting exhaustion on people. It's like every time I talk to somebody, I can't recall getting so many prayer requests for just exhaustion. You know, I call people, I'm like, how you doing? I'm tired. I don't think I've called anybody this year who hasn't in some way or another talked to me in their prayer about being tired. So just by way of witness, how many of you feel that way today? You feel just exhausted from just two of us. That's good. But so maybe not. But I notice that I see people in this unrelenting exhaustion. And I think that like this wet blanket, that the burdens for people that you come into contact with are just probably much heavier than they should be. And that it's this kind of burden is not just the kind of burden that people get in their day in and day out existence. I was talking to a minister recently who was telling me his strategy to stay ahead of the financial budget because his church was so demanding and so needy. And where I work, I come into contact with a lot of pastors, but I know of two pastors this year who have been evicted from their homes and had to find other places to live. And you know, these are hardworking, good people who just have gotten into troubled times, you know. And I didn't know it, but one of my friends, I'll just simply say Martin, is the most loving guy on the planet. He's just a great guy. And he was hoping that some youth position, of which he's far worthy of it, he's just a great guy, would open up for him in Nevada. And so he kind of looked at that as it was a solution to his problem. And so he just kind of left the eviction here. And then that job didn't pan out, so now he's, you know, now he's back. But this isn't like just heathen kind of, mockers of the faith. These are good people who love God, just like many of you, and struggling and trying to figure out how to make it happen. And I don't think, it's almost like people today are carrying around these boxes. And it's not that I think that the boxes are getting heavier. Because I think that I'd like to also call attention to the fact that although we have hard times, obviously we've never had a city in the United States completely wiped out by natural disaster before, or you know, a terrorist attack that leveled two buildings on our own property since probably the 40s, and talking about Pearl Harbor, and we've never had the kinds of hurricane activity and tornado activity. And again, if you turn on the news now, people are so hope-filled that that's all you hear. And any Los Angeles radio you listen to, an AM radio like 1070, that's all they talk about is like this big one coming in California. That California is going to fall in the ocean again, you know. So I think people are just kind of gearing their minds towards these harder times. But I don't think the box is getting heavier. I think it's the same stuff that we're facing. I think what's happening is that people are just getting weaker. I noticed that they just don't have what it takes spiritually to overcome some of the things that are going to happen. And I need to frame this by saying that your Christianity makes no sense if you think that God's just going to throw a rope down and rescue and then that's all you ever have to do. I mean, do you not fully understand that some of your life being restored back in Christ means you're going to have to fight for that territory? If your marriage is important to you, you're going to have to fight for it. If your family is important to you, you're going to have to fight for it. If you want that prosperity, you're going to have to fight for it. And I know that that somehow when I look at the hollowness in people's eyes, and this is part of what I was talking about, the center of hope. I mean, I look around me and I just see people as just so disheveled. There's just, it's almost like the every light of hope just seems to be fading, you know, more and more dim. And you've heard me say that before. It's like there's just very little human left in people. And you just don't know how to predict how people are going to react to you. Maybe by way of example, how many of you, when you first got saved, if if somebody had like a Christian fish on their business symbol, man, you trusted them implicitly. How many people would trust a guy who has a fish symbol on their truck or their car mechanic? I mean, we've just kind of learned to be skeptical, you know, of people that did that. How many of you have ever been trapped by going over to your friend's house and they've got like some kind of an Amway vibe going on? You know, that's the, and you go in and you're having dinner and you think you're having fellowship, but it's like, oh shoot, he's in an Amway. I am out of here, you know. Then there's this new one. There's this girl that started working where I work, and she's a really nice girl, but I sat down on her desk to fix her computer, and then she's telling me, she's got this picture of this Mercedes up on her screen, and I said, oh, that's a nice car. You know, she goes, I'm going to get one someday. Really? I go, how's that? She goes, have you ever heard of, like, this Herbalife? I'm like, oh, not another one. Oh, no. So now every time I see her coming in for lunch, I'm like, oh, we got to get out of here. So I was sitting in the cat, not that I'm a bold and soul, but I saw her coming down, and she was talking to another girl, and we both were eating lunch, and I go, oh, no, it's you know, call Darcy. And we picked up our lunch and started running out the door. There's just this sense of distrust, you know. People want to get ahead by taking advantage of other people, and I wonder what's going on, you know. And I can't honestly put my finger on what the direct cause is, but I have noticed that there's just this impending sense of just discouragement on people that is just strange, you know, and it's causing us to be weird about how we handle our problems. Like, I've noticed that people are in panic when they talk about their crisis, and rather than just handling things in a normal way like you would expect people to do when they're ending up in trouble, they just kind of shotgun blast all around trying to hit the problem, you know. So whatever the nearest cure is, it is boom, 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 and they're blowing up and severing the relationships around them. And so I think that I'd like to talk about the ideas that are out there. When I talk about full life being a center of hope, what does it mean that what did I want from this church? Why did I plant this church, and why did I leave security to do something high risk? Well, I tell you, if this person's comment meant anything at all, it meant that I'm not orthodox. I'm not conservative. I don't see life through the same lens. And so I wasn't as insulted as maybe he meant it to be, but it kind of took me back because I kept thinking, what's wrong when I'm speaking a message of hope, talking about the power of Jesus, and somehow I'm labeled a positive thinker and relegated to this realm of, like, what I'm saying isn't going to work? Well, I'm telling you it works. I'm telling you that the hope of Jesus works. The life of Christ can begin to put health and healing back into your life again. It's not that I'm blind to the inevitability of problems. I mean, I see problems all around us. I see that, you know, not only is it having, you know, financial or economical impact, I'm not blind. I mean, I know that the racial problems are getting bigger, and I know that the cities are getting bigger. I think that what it calls attention to is that things have been getting bad for a long time, and we know that's going to happen as the day of the Lord approaches. But I started thinking about how much a time I have spent talking to people who are disillusioned and discouraged, seasoned Christians and light Christians. And so full life became the answer. It was never intended to be the cure-all. It's not the penicillin of ills. Full life was intended to be a conduit, a place to stand while people gathered their thoughts and life together and began to learn a new way of living. And I think I've told you guys this a bunch of times, but the questions that I hear the most, I want you to think about what you think if you were a pastor, and you, at some point in time with all the phone calls, I probably talked to, I don't know, of our, even in the city, you know, at least a dozen people a day that are going through stuff. What do you suppose are the questions that I hear the most from people, the center of the root? I mean, I would think that it would be, because I'm selfish, mine would be kind of like, you know, will God give me money? You know, I expect arrogant people and people in bad relationships to say, when will God, you know, take my spouse away or something? You know, just, they're just weird. But that's not what people ask for. You know, they don't ask for stuff like that. They're constantly worried about whether or not God loves them. And they think about God in that context. I mean, they somehow are convinced, and you hear me say it so much it might just be making you sick, but I need to say it until you get it as a person,
that people in the world that don't know Jesus are convinced that God doesn't love them, that He's mad at them. And we sometimes play into that by our actions and by our attitudes, and we develop this kind of special mentality, and it gets to be us and them, and we forget that we're supposed to be these clarions, these messengers of hope that is supposed to infuse the grace of God into the lives of people who need it. But we're just somehow too above it or too damn busy to care. And it disturbs me when I see that happening in the body. The second thing I get the most is I always get this idea that people think that God has abandoned them. That where was God when I needed Him? And where was God when this happened? And where is God? And I kept thinking, well, as you're bad-mouthing God, He's standing right behind you. I just thought I'd bring attention to that. But people feel lost. They feel like they're not connected. Now listen, when I'm telling you this, I'm not asking you to picture some guy at Vons that's kind of sleeping underneath the shopping cart. Primarily, I'm talking to Christians. I'm talking to people who have been saved for 20-something years or 25 years walking with Jesus. And it's one thing when I call my unsaved brother on the phone and say, how are you doing? I expect him to act like that. I'm surprised when I'm calling Christians and they're like, I'm glad you called. I was 5 seconds away from backsliding. You know, oh great, giving up hope. Now I want to challenge you with this about where you are in terms of Christianity. Just think over the last month. How many of you have been tempted with the idea like this ain't worth it, I'm just going to go do something else? Come on, be honest. Anybody feel that pressure? So those three honest people, come on. How many of you felt like you were going to give up sometimes? Now I'm not talking about, you know, putting a gun in your mouth, but how many people have thought about, like, you know what? I'm tired of all this, you know? A lot of people are like that. I think probably the majority of people in here today think that a time or two. So I start thinking about the fatigue that I see in people, and I oftentimes wonder what Jesus might say to frazzled people. What would Jesus say to frazzled people? Would Jesus... Do you think Jesus would say, what does Jesus say to you when you're frazzled? Do you envision Jesus rejecting you when you show up? And you know, of course you look like that, you miserable. I mean, what do you think Jesus says when he thinks about you? Huh? Yeah. What do you think Jesus would say to all these harried people and the struggles that they're going through? What would Jesus do for them? What would Jesus think about them? Well, how do you suppose he would respond to them? With that, I'm going to ask you to just turn to Luke chapter 10, and I'm going to just talk this little story. And I'm actually probably not going to mention anything other than verses 41 and 42, and I think we've talked on it a little bit before, but it's still a good thing to have in our mind. But when you realize what Full Life was created to, is that I think Full Life is trying to speak to these frazzled people. I think Jesus is trying to be a center of hope for them. So this whole time, she's in there preparing this big meal and doing all the work, and the sister's getting all the good spots and the glory, and probably from her sweat and brow, she gets to look out past the hot pot there and see Jesus, you know, and them laughing and hanging out, and she's in there, and she just, you ever had to do something when you're, I know when Sue gets mad, she starts cleaning, you know. So it's really hard to talk to her while she's like scrubbing the shine off of the counter, you know, because she's taking out on the counter what she wants to do to my head, you know. But she's all, so when Sue's mad, she cleans. Now when my mom was mad, she would cook. And so that's why we're always a little afraid to eat, because we never knew what she was putting in the stew. But she would... It's not the way she was cutting. It wasn't that she was cutting. It was the way she was cutting the carrots, because she'd be like, you miserable, with the knife, you know. So I'm sure Martha's a little bit like that. She's a little bit resentful about having to do this, or at least she's feeling like she's supposed to be doing something. And so now she's got, there's Mary, always gets her own little way. I'm in here doing all the cooking, and oh, you think Jesus can even smile at me, wave at me, little Jesus. Okay, I'm in here just cooking, you know. But she's ticked, and the scripture doesn't even give the correct imperative about how she's pissed that this is going on. She's so ticked off that at one point in time she's had enough, and she's going to go tell Jesus what's up. So she goes to Jesus and she says, hey, you, Mr. Messiah, you know, tell her to help me. Now, she didn't ask for anybody else in the room, so obviously there's this little thing going on with the sister. And Jesus responds to her in verse 41 and 42 and with this, Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about a bunch of stuff. But Mary has chosen the good part, and that's not going to be taken from her. And all Jesus is really asking for Martha is one thing. And I noticed that the fatigue that's most common in people today is that they are so caught up in their own stuff, you know. I was at a Home Depot last Sunday. And I think next time I go, I'm going to wear a priest collar just to see how people are. But I had to get something over in the paint department. And you know, if I was a paint store clerk, and I'm not sure if you specialize in that or not, but it looked like a fairly kind of a chemistry vibe kind of a thing. But the guy was busy mixing paints, you know. But you would not believe how many people harangued that person. I mean, they were mad at that guy because he wasn't responding to them. And one guy even said, you've been waiting on that lady for 20 minutes and I've been standing here. I have a house to paint. I'm like, oh, gee, don't you think you probably should have thought of that before Sunday afternoon at 2 o'clock? But people have no time. You know, you get in line to check out, and that was even more of a monstrosity because they have these stupid checkout things where you don't have any people back there anymore and you're trying to ring it out. And even if you're an honest guy and, you know, it's like you ring out your banana, let's say, and then you try to put it in the bag and it says, you know, please remove unscanned item from the bag. I scanned it already, you know. So I'm saying. warning, shoplifter, please stand aside, you know. But people were just so agitated. They were so distracted. They were so damn busy in their own things that I actually witnessed a confrontation between two men in the electrical department, all because one guy was paying too much attention for another guy, and he felt like he was just pissed off that this guy would have the audacity to spend this much time. So he actually tells the clerk, he goes, look, buddy, if you want to talk on personal terms, why don't you just freaking go home with the guy and do the electrical job for him? Hands is getting wild, you know. And, you know, there's probably something to it because this is one of those guys that are like, okay, and so you want me to take that screwdriver and unscrew the, you know. I guess at some point in time it says the direction should say, if you're too stupid to know what this says, then please hire a professional, you know. But that's me, actually. I hang out at Home Depots only to come in contact with professionals, you know. I'm kind of looking around for somebody who knows what they're doing. Hey, you want to come to my house and fix my electrical? But everybody was just so mad, and they were so driven by whatever it was that they were going through that I began to see just how this whole issue of just, if I had been that paint store guy and I would have had that many people yelling at me, I mean, I would have either had a drinking problem or somebody was going to go down with a paint stick. You know, I mean, it would have been horrible because I don't have that kind of patience, you know, to go through that. And you just wonder how much crap are people supposed to put up with? And yet we keep dishing it and dishing it and dishing it. Why do we keep dishing it all the time? It's because I think that we're not really focusing on the real issues at heart, that there's just really little, again, hope, and people are just too busy doing their own thing. So let's just look at four real quick things here in this verse. First of all, Martha is, she's distracted. Verse 39 and verse 40 say, Martha was distracted with much serving. And the Greek's interesting because it actually combines two terms to make one word. And there's an action there to draw. And then there's the other word that means away. So to draw away, to be pulled in every direction. Ever been there before? And then in verse 40, her second indictment is that she was doubting. Something in verse 40 always stands out to me every time I read it. Martha is responding when she yells at Jesus in verse 40. She says, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Don't you care that I seem to be bearing this whole burden myself? Don't you care? And that reflects the second thing that I talked about that people want the most. They just wonder, does God care about my burden and what I'm going through? Why is it that nothing's happening for me?
The third thing is that she goes through this issue of self-pity. So she's distracted, she's doubting, she has this moment of self-pity when she's talking about that that whole issue about don't you care for me. And then in the fourth thing, she says that she's worried. Responding to Martha, the Lord points out another thing. She says, Martha, you're worried. Worry is like a small river, a trickle of fear that meanders or lingers in our mind. And then it begins as that flow of worry starts to just be a constant stream. It like forms this channel where other stuff begins to flow through it. So when you worry about one thing, you start worrying about everything. Do you understand what I'm saying? Young mothers oftentimes worry about whether or not they're good parents. And so humorously, I had this one lady who was telling me all the bad stuff that her new baby was doing. And she was just saying, like, I can't get her to eat, and, you know, I can't get her to sit still. I'm changing her diaper. And she's just, and how she started the conversation was she called to say, I don't know what to do with her disobedience, because I know God's not pleased with disobedience. And I'm thinking, how old's your kid? Like 3-4 months, you know? And, okay. Yeah, it gets worse, let me tell you. But one of them is, she said, I know she's going to be a stubborn child because every time I try to put a diaper on her, she's kicking. And I'm sure it's paralyzing for a person trying to raise a child. I mean, I've been there myself, you know. Lord knows, when I had baby sons, I had to take 2 showers, one from the shower in our house, and the other one from my sons. You know that just when you have babies, they're uncontrollable. You know, we had one of our children that just somehow did not like a diaper, and so they would as tight as I put it on with nail guns and staples, they'd be, you know, out front, you know, buck naked running around, you know. So where's his diaper? I don't know. So we always found it under the back seat of the car or something, but they just wouldn't. We had another one that just never could keep their shoes on, you know. Just seemed like, you know, we could, again, another thing, we could nail gun those things on there, and somehow we'd always get out of the car and one shoe would be missing. And somehow the shoe would run away from the car and we could never find it. So we had this one lump kid every time we went anywhere. Yeah. Things have been tough. We can only buy one shoe, okay? Shut up, you know. But, you know, you get in situations like that where that channel of worry begins to come, and then you start worrying about everything. Like worrying about, honestly, now that I have adult children, if I could go back in time, I would worry a whole bunch less about them kicking off their diapers and being disobedient, you know. I can't tell you how many hours we spent, you know, in early parenthood worrying about the fact they didn't eat everything on their plate. You didn't eat anything. Oh, you're not leaving here till you are not getting that chocolate milk till you eat eat. It's a big deal to them, you know. Anybody who has little kids know what I'm talking about, you know. Here was a dumb one to get mad at. The thinking that the kid was a thief because they were stealing cookies, you know. I steal cookies. You know, I'm not supposed to eat cookies. Sue buys cookies. And so I'm very cunning in how I get a cookie. Do you know what I mean? It's like, I'm so devious that I'll actually cut open the back, slide the cookies forward so it looks like that's a nice row in the Oreo package, you know. Replacing it with some piece of styrofoam. Yeah, she'll never know. But I would have worried a lot less about that kind of stuff. You know, does that make sense? You hear what I'm saying? We worry. It's a channel of worry that goes on the same thing, you know. I told you how many men have been, or women have been plagued by worries about whether they're enough or big enough, good enough, or whether their spouse is, you know, whatever, distracted or cheating or whatever. It's just, it's consuming how these things take us, and worry begins to just carve these things in our mind. And then, interestingly enough, the fifth thing that Jesus speaks to Martha about is he uses the word troubled to describe Martha. And it's interesting because somehow being troubled is different than worry, and it's different than doubting, and it's different than feeling, it's different than being distracted. He just uses the focus of the word to kind of talk about the trouble that she is going. And I look at trouble as being that little perplexing thing that happens to us that just we can't let go of those thoughts. And it's like and I put this in the category of like California, you know, flying into the ocean. To be honest with you, if California fell in the ocean tomorrow, do you think that there's a whole hill of beans thing we could do about it if it happened? I mean, how prepared can you be for that? I mean, how fast can you drive? You know, that's the... I mean, if that's going to happen, we're here. You know, that's just the way it is. You know, we better buy a surfboard and hang on. That's about all the hope you got. You're going to have no time. And it goes back into the thinking about just how crazy people can be. And I, again, I was alive in the 60s, and so when people look at that as a good time, I remember people building bomb shelters because they were afraid that the big nuke bomb was going to come. When I was a kid in school, they used to make us do these little strop, drop, and roll things they do for fires. But when I was a kid, and Michelle's nodding her head in agreement, they made us get under our desks and put our hands over our heads. In case a nuclear explosion came, we would somehow be safe. Like, that'll keep them safe. And you know what's weird? That kind of sticks with you. When we did have the earthquake in 94, for some reason, I thought the kids would be safer if they're under the kitchen table with all the broken glass. You know, get under there. Put your hands on. I don't know what to do. Just put your hands on your head. We'll be back in about 2 days, all right? Just, you're totally safe now. It's just weird, though. It's just weird how all that stuff happens, you know? It's weird how we get our minds hooked on all that stuff. And yet, here's Martha. She's just troubled, you know? She's just struggling with what's going on. Well, let's talk about a reality real quick. Mark chapter 4 says this about Satan. Here's some revelation, okay? Satan comes to steal good things from you. The cares of this world are trying to choke it from you. And there's a risk to you if your heart isn't ready to receive the good things that happen. And I want to point out that there's a skill involved in bringing forth good fruit. And I'm calling our church to not be the type of willy-nilly, panicked kind of Christian. Because I think that to stand in the face of the calamities that are happening around us and the potential calamities that are going to happen in front of us, that we could either stand around and be like this, worried about stuff you can do very little about. But I don't think that that's characteristic of courageous Christianity. I don't want to build a church on fear. I don't want 250 people here who are only part of this church because they think that they're somehow gotten a get-out-of-jail-free card from burning in hell. Because that's not Christianity. Does that make sense? I want people in this church that get this, that understand that their lives can be different tomorrow than it is today just because they put trust in Jesus. That things can begin to get better for them. Because that's the truth of the gospel. John 10:10 says that Jesus said that we could have life and have it more abundantly. And I have made that the milestone of my life, that I believe that to be true, or I wouldn't be here doing what I'm doing. I believe that God has a good plan for our life, and I want our church to get over that stuff. Because all we end up getting with that is a bunch of guilty people that hang around the altar, and they're all troubled all the time, and they're all crapped up in their own little stuff, in their own little worlds, and it's always about heaven or hell, and then everything's so damn serious that there's this indictment that says that they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. And to be honest with you, there's just rooms and rooms of thousands and thousands of Christians across the planet, and that's all that they do. And hear me out on that. It's still true. The people don't know what it takes to get their lives together and get healthy, because I believe that God wants functional people that are engaging the world in which they live in and becoming a clarion of hope when all seems lost. You know, when people panic around me, it's not that I don't get what's going on. I understand what's going on. I mean, I'm a very practical person. I don't think that the angels are going to drop down onto Astro in Houston and fix all everybody's problems. I'm not even saying that as a skeptic. I'm saying if change is going to come, it's going to come through human means, and we need to do something about it. Let's not just live in some denial place. And I'm thinking that people in this church need to be people of courage and people of faith, who in spite of all the stuff that's happening on the planet, the increase of turmoil that's going to take place, that we stand emboldened with an idea and empowered by the Spirit, speaking to the real issues of life and not afraid of them. I'm not going to turn back from them. I think that Jesus is the answer. So we don't hope in vain. God is not trying to frustrate my walk. This is not big test. Michael mentioned Hebrews last week, that faith was the substance of things hoped for, and Max talked about that being the evidence of things that were not seen, and the The hypostasis is what they were speaking about. That's not just confidence because it's like this statue or pillar that exists. It's an action word that says that I have faith because I faith. Faith is things that I'm doing. Faith is an action. I'm putting it into practice. Does that make sense to anybody today? Things that are being that are opposing me. The enemy's trying to get me. That's right. He's been trying to get you your whole life, though, friend. And it's time that you made a stand against that attack. At least now you have a chance of fighting it. You can come against the things that are trying to pull you down and to take you to a place that you don't want to go. You have some choice in it. James Merritt says that faith takes up where facts leave off. And I need you to get this idea. Faith is not just celestial begging. It's not God up there saying, well, you know, when you hit the certain level like you do in some video game, you get to that power level and you're going to get to do this. I mean, it's not even about that. God will partner with you. It's God's delight to give you things. And this is my premise of ministry, is that not only can we be forgiven, but we can be restored. I mean, that's the good news. When we talk about the gospel of growth and stability, it's the fact that I believe that salvation has two effects, both to rescue me from the immediate things that I'm going through, the future fate that I was about ready to go to, but also that He was going to bring me some restoration, some power for life that I've spoken about many times out of the book of Luke. I started thinking about what I want from our people. You know, when I started Full Life, because I heard from God. That's why I initially started Full Life. I remember sitting in a council of people, even wondering if I should start this church almost 9 years ago. I was worried about what would, at that time, I was worried about, you know, how it would be perceived. But I recognized that I had gone through a lot in my life, and I realized that God spoke to me specifically about touching the world in which we live. And I remember at that meeting that I had that night when I was deciding what to do with it, there was one phrase that just kept lingering in my mind. On the church bulletin that of the church that I used to attend, I think this is really the prophetic moment that this happened. There used to be this phrase on the bulletin that said, every member a minister. And every Sunday, for some reason, I would look at that little phrase and I would circle it. Now, it meant something to me. There was some meaning. The week that I left was the week that they took that phrase off the bulletin, because they thought that it was no longer relevant, that it wasn't the reality of what was happening at the place that I was at. And so they took it off. And it was like the anthem of my life, that every member could be a minister. You know what I mean? I was raised in the mindset that I can make a difference in the world that I live, that it wasn't just about sitting under somebody who was this charismatic figure. It was about being significant as a person before the Lord. And I remember that there was this replication of the life and the ministry of Jesus that was very much a primary concern of the pastor that I was mentored under, that he didn't just want to teach me about, you know, this future hope that was going to happen. It was very big that we should learn how to live and then how to minister. And that has become, again, the anthem of my relationship. I mean, I want you to think about some of the criticisms that we get a lot of times as a church. Remember going back in mind, somebody had said at the bookstore that this was a loser kind of a church. The people who came here may or may not be saved. That there was a lot of criticism about the message that I have, that we just kind of believe willy-nilly into everything and the power. And, you know, it's funny because those things become the center point and the power of my ministry. I mean, did Jesus only hang out with healthy people? As far as I can see out of the gospel, He hung out with prostitutes and drunks. When people tell me that Jesus didn't tolerate sin or righteousness or unrighteousness in His company, and that's why churches should be these pure, holistic things about purity, and I'm like, really? So you think that Jesus didn't confront the doubt of Thomas early on? You don't think that Jesus didn't accept the foul mouth of Peter when he got converted? You don't think that Jesus tolerated the betrayal or the liar that represented Judas up until the time that he was crucified and delivered into the hands of the Romans? You don't think that Jesus didn't know about Mary's past? I mean, these are just blindsided, crazy comments that people make who don't get anything about the gospel. Jesus began to take what I said before, the holiness that was imparted to Him, the holiness that was His, and it began to infect other people with that holiness, that their worlds might change. And that's the spirit of the life in which we planted Full Life.
Jesus tolerated the fears of people around them. He understood their weaknesses and their limitations. He confronted doubts only in the context of encouraging them to do greater things. He began to understand them for who they were and help them to frame the world in a whole different context. I hear this. As a matter of fact, I just heard this guy from Texas. He's a big guy who shouts all the time. And he's I don't know why I watch him. I think he just to irritate myself. But he was standing there trying to tell me. He said, when the Holy Spirit came upon those apostles, they were hiding in the upper room and they were afraid and they were fearful and they thought the Romans. And I'm like, what is he talking about? I know what he's talking about, but he's in complete different context. And some of you are probably thinking, well, what's the big deal? Isn't that what happened? No, that's not what happened. I mean, they were afraid and fearful and hiding in the house when Jesus was buried in the ground. And yes, Jesus came when he rose from the grave. He came into that room and he confronted them that were hiding and he exposed himself to him. But when they were waiting in the upper room, they weren't afraid that they were going to be arrested. By that point in time, they didn't care. Jesus was taken up into heaven, and the only reason they were hanging out is because Jesus said, go there and wait for the promise. That's what he told them to do, and that's what they were doing. They weren't worried at that point in time that they were going to be hauled off to jail or persecuted or even hung on the cross. These were committed people who were saying, now what? And I don't look at hunger, people who are kind of wondering what's going on in their life and they're wanting more. I don't see that as a bad symptom. I see that as people who are watching expectantly for something to happen, waiting for a promise to come, but not going to jump into every craziness. They're going to wait for the call and the empowerment of God to move forward, and that's what I think is reasonable. But I think that when you think about what's going on in those contexts, that we just have this really weird gospel today that somehow makes it so sterile that people can't come in or people can't get a benefit of this. Well, I'm going to ask you a question. As many testimonies as we've had for people that have had things happen in their life, promotions, I'm just going to get specific, and because I want you to think about what you did to get that promotion, or what you did to get the benefit that came to you. Think to yourself just for a moment. Did you get that because of all the good things that you did because you deserved it? Or did you get it because it was an indication of God's grace to you? Did you get that license? Did you get that ordination because you know, dang it, I got it because I deserve it. Or did you get it because it was God's grace?